The man to whom I'm going to introduce you was not a Scrooge. He was a decent man, a kind man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with other men. But he just didn't believe all that incarnation stuff, which the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just didn't make sense, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just couldn't swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. "I'm truly sorry to distress you," he told his wife, "but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve." He said he'd feel like a hypocrite, that he'd much rather just stay at home, but that he would wait up for them. So he remained, and they went to midnight service. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall, and he went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then went back to his fireside chair and read the newspaper. But minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound, then another, and then another, and sort of a thump or a thud. At first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against his living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They had been caught up in the storm in a desperate search for shelter and had tried to fly through his large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze. He thought about the barn, which was a nice warm barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter if he could direct the birds to it. Quickly, he put on a coat and galoshes and tramped through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on the light. But the birds did not come. He figured food would entice them in. So he hurried back to the house and fetched breadcrumbs and sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail to the yellow-lighted barn and the wide-open door to the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flop around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around and waving his arms, but instead they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. Then he realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, "I'm a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how?" Any move he made tended to frighten them, to confuse them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. "If I only could be a bird," he thought to himself, "and mingle with them and speak their language, then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to the safe, warm, barn. But I would have to be one of them so that they could see and hear and understand." At that moment, the church bells began to ring, and the sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind. And he stood there listening to the bells, "Adeste Fidelis, O come all ye faithful," listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. And he sank to his knees in the snow. Wow. We are in this place to study God's word, to grasp God's perspective, to know God's heart, to come away with a biblical view of God and a biblical view of ourselves. And we've been studying about the angel of the Lord, and we've had questions. You had great questions when I went around some of the tables. I don't like to interrupt, so there are times when I just wander past. But those who said, "Come here," and I got in on your discussions, they're great questions. I still have questions. I have seen how finite I am in conveying this material, and you know what? I'll always be, because I'm not infinite. God is infinite. I cannot explain adequately. But we were talking with our son about this past Sunday, and he said, well, you know that story that Paul Harvey tells? And I said, yeah, I've shared it many times. So I thought, that's a great idea, because that's a good illustration. And some of the things that have been in your handout, I pray, will give you more of an understanding of why the angel of the Lord, why we can see, why various people could see the angel of the Lord, when the angel of the Lord, as I'm suggesting, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And how come he appeared and people didn't die? So, and I'm understanding more keenly the reason that we need to study the big picture of Scripture. Do you see how many times we are going to different passages? We did this for Revelation. We did this for a lot of classes. But in order to cross-reference so that we can get answers to your questions, to my questions, and then you know what? We might not get all the answers because we're not God. And the secret things belong to God. So why are we doing all this work? Because we want to make much of Jesus, don't we? And we want to know God's heart and see things from his perspective. And we want, in making much of Jesus, we want to exalt him, don't we? And I pray that that's the case, not only in this class, but in your studies, in your time with whomever, your friends, your family, that we would exalt him every moment of our lives. So, in our very brief study of the angel of the Lord, I pray that God has given us a more wondrous appreciation, a more wondrous view of who he is, and who this angel of the Lord is, Jesus, before his incarnation in Bethlehem. And I think of what I just shared with you. If only I could be a bird, the man thought to himself, and mingle with them and speak their language, then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to the safe, warm barn. But I would have to be one of them so that they could see and hear and understand. Why don't you turn to John 14? Because what I'm learning about this study is that I'm always learning. And my mind is, and heart, pray, is focused on understanding more who God is. And so I don't put all these thoughts on your handout, but then again, that's probably good for you. And so we could talk about it here. Now, John 14 is the account of the last Passover Seder that Jesus had with his disciples before he was arrested in Gethsemane and before his crucifixion. And look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Here we see the Father and we Son. We see the distinction, don't we, in this passage, the Father and the Son. But yet Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That can be confusing. Isn't it great that we'll know when we see him face to face? And face to face, that boggles our mind now. But we are continuing to read and to study and to accept and to believe. So getting through to people who are not believers regarding the Trinity, let me share with you something that I say to Jewish people. And this you can say to a Gentile person. But it really, I think the Jewish person would say, ah, perhaps, or go away. I say in the Hebrew scriptures, we see God enthroned in heaven, don't we? We see God enthroned in heaven. At the same time, he manifests himself as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, while he puts his spirit on men who are crafting the instruments, the elements, the implements, I should say, that are going to go in the tabernacle and the temple. While he dwells between the cherubim that's sitting on top of the mercy seat, that's sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and while the Bible tells us that his glory fills the universe. That's our God. So, my Jewish friend, if I'm talking to them, he is one. But look at him. He's complex. He's complex. And let us go on and talk about that. So, again, talking about the angel of the Lord, and we're moving on, but having reference to Jesus and his pre-incarnate appearance, I'd like to give you some verses that are not on your handout as to why I believe the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus and not the Holy Spirit or not God the Father, okay, because that question has been asked. And first of all, God the Father is spirit. God the Holy Spirit is spirit. Jesus, Colossians 1:15 really helped me this week. It says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let that sink in. He's the image of the invisible God. And we know that verse, don't we? The angel of the Lord redeems. We're told that in Genesis 48, verse 16. And we're also told it in Isaiah 63, verse 9. Guess what Jesus did for us? He paid the price for us. Redemption is buying out of bondage, buying someone out of bondage. Jesus paid that price for us. So the angel Lord is Redeemer. Jesus, before his birth in Bethlehem, is, I believe, the angel of the Lord. We looked at Judges 13:18 last week, and also Isaiah 9:6. That's when the angel of the Lord calls himself wonderful, wonderful. And then Malachi 3:1 says that the messenger of the covenant. What's angel mean? Angel means a messenger. An angel has a message. Well, in Malachi 3:1, the messenger of the covenant is Jesus. Do you know what Jesus said at that Passover Seder so long ago? When he lifted up the third cup of redemption, he said, this is my blood of the covenant. Okay? So there's a connection. One last two verses. Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23, God says to Moses, I'm going to send my angel. I'm going to send my angel. And the Jewish people were on their way to the promised land in the wilderness. And he says it again, God does, in Exodus 33. You know what 1 Corinthians 10:4 says? Paul writes this. He says, the rock that followed the Jewish people in the wilderness was Christ. So there's a correlation there. And isn't the Bible an amazing book? It's an amazing book. No contradictions. No contradictions. That's where I want to go next. And that's where your handout starts. Or so I say there are no contradictions in Scripture. Do you believe that? Okay. Yay. Yay. Man cannot see God as he truly is because he's an unapproachable light. But he did reveal himself to some in such a way that they knew that God appeared to them. And we've seen those appearances through Scripture, through our reading of Scripture. We are in on those, seeing those appearances. And you know what? It says, for the purpose of man, this is all done, God's manifestation of himself to man is for the purpose of man being able to experience God's awesome presence. For man to know that God is real, that he exists, that there is hope beyond the grave. And we can experience this, and the people did before Jesus came to Bethlehem as well, without perishing. They were able to view this angel of the Lord, or the man that appeared to Joshua, or the man that appeared to Jacob, without perishing. Doesn't man need something tangible? Like Philip was saying, show us the Father, show us the Father. And God had sent Jesus to be the manifestation of who God, the one God, is. So God always provides, he displays, he appears, he came to earth as Emmanuel. And I love Galatians 4:4. I tell people that this is one of my favorite Christmas verses, Galatians 4:4, because it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And I believe that the Son would come prior to Bethlehem, being born as a baby, to give the people hope, to show the way. But as I was thinking of all this, coming away from last week, Jesus was seen in his glorified body by Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration. Nobody died. Do you ever think of that? Jesus, after his resurrection in his glorified body, came to where the disciples were, through the wall, and he came and he ate with them. Nobody died. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that over 500 people saw Jesus, 500 people at one time saw Jesus after his resurrection, and they didn't die. So somebody, you know what? There is not much on the internet as far as addressing this. You know, how is it? How is it that no one died? But when we see God face to face, you know, you're toast. So nobody addresses it. Not even John MacArthur.
I'm sorry.
unless he has. I mean, like, did I have? I would need years to go through everything on the internet. But one person said, and now I don't even remember who it was, that maybe Jesus had just a part of his heavenly glory. You know, I'm not even going to go there. He had his glorified body, and God allowed for man to see it. Do I understand? No. Not totally, but I read it and accept it. So we're going to continue to study and marvel. Is that a deal? Okay, that's a deal. Okay, now, I was going to answer somebody's question last week, but she's not here. But she asked it, so I'll know. She asked if Jewish men don't wear, do you remember this, don't wear leather shoes? It was at your table on Yom Kippur. So I asked my Jewish friend, and I asked a couple of Jewish friends, and she said, that's right, men don't wear leather shoes at Yom Kippur. So I said, what about women? And she went like this. So, and I want to, you know, if you've got questions, we like to hear them, even questions like that. And because I hope we can think of this class as a big study group. Nan?
Yeah, I'm trying to remember, what was the rationale behind that, not wearing leather shoes?
That's richness. And at Yom Kippur, they're supposed to come to the Lord in humbleness. So, but I would think if it was for the men, it would be for the women too. Yeah. But I had mentioned that when Jewish people sit Shiva at funerals, that they're not allowed to wear leather shoes, and they're to rip their shirts or their blouses and like sackcloth and ashes. In
have you been to a Shiva though, Kathy?
Yeah.
Have you seen this Shiva?
No.
I haven't seen
that. No. Mm-mm. I think you would have to go to an Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox funeral. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, and last week we talked about God spoke the creation. God spoke the creation by his word. I want to share with you some things about that. And I know that I had mentioned that ex nihilo phrase. I think that's in Latin, and which means that God created out of nothing. And how does that sound? Well, what I could come up with afterwards and pondering it. Ponder is a good word. what existed before God? Nothing. So when he created, he created from nothing. But God spoke. I want to emphasize that. He spoke the creation by his word. You find it in Psalm 33:6. You find it in other passages too. Okay. And from his world, from his word, the world was created. And again, doesn't it say in Colossians that Jesus created? By him all things were created, and he is the image of the invisible God. There's an Aramaic word. How many of you know Aramaic? Jewish people would speak Aramaic. You know, when Jesus yelled from the cross, spoke from the cross, those words were in Aramaic, many of them, because only Hebrew was reserved for going to the synagogue. All right, so the Aramaic word for word, W-O-R-D, okay, is memra. M-E-M-R-A, and this is not on your handout either, memra. You know how the rabbis define memra? Okay, we're talking about the word. Who is the word? In the beginning was the word?
Jesus.
Okay. So this word memra is defined by rabbis as the same as God, but distinct from God. Oh, yeah. But they don't go further with that. But when you see John 1:1 stating, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's a Jewish disciple, and he's speaking to the Jewish mindset. I know that many times when we look at John 1:1, we really highlight logos, because it's in the Greek. Word is in the Greek, and the Gospel of John, well, the New Testament is in the Greek. But and that was speaking to the view of the day, Gnosticism. You guys have heard of Gnosticism? Gnosticism was around forever, and it was in Jesus' day. And because the Greeks were having so much impact in the Jewish culture, Gnosticism was as well. Gnosticism teaches that matter is evil and spirit is good. So I was talking to a Christian scientist one day, and she said, he became the Christ after the cross, or something along those lines, because he couldn't have been the Christ, and because he was flesh. That's why we find in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, he was saying, get off yourselves, Gnostics. That's not true. You know, God made the earth. Are we standing on matter? Yeah. So, but he was also addressing the Jewish mindset, that the member, the rabbis, the word that we see in Isaiah 55 and in Psalm 107 about the word being sent, that's what it appears like in the Old Testament. The word was sent, and then the word became flesh. And then you could go slowly, sort of quickly, into Jesus and share. So, had some very unique encounters, one with Margaret this week, with a Jewish friend, and another one that maybe I'll tell you later or next week. So, great. The Apostle John knew Jesus intimately. What did his gospel call himself? Do you remember? Yeah, the beloved. Yeah, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think I just, yeah, I did. I turned the page too fast. That disciple John found himself when he was probably in his 90s on what island? Patmos. Yeah, because of his testimony of Jesus. And Domitian, the emperor at that time, and we had gone through this in the book of Revelation, that was his favorite punishment, to banish people to an isolated island, desolation. And I'm smiling because here in his isolation, who appears to John? Jesus, the glorified Jesus. In all his glory, I'm going to say in all his glory, following his resurrection and his ascension, John saw Jesus. so much for isolation, right? And it says in your handout, Revelation 1:17-18, John writes, and when I saw, and that word saw means when I turned my eyes, when I turned my mind, when I turned my attention toward, when I beheld him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. John knew Jesus intimately because he was his beloved disciple. And what could he do at this appearance of Jesus? Maybe 60 years after he had last seen Jesus, the only thing he could do was fall at his feet as though dead. So how did John behold the glorified Jesus? How did the disciples? Again, we read and we accept. We see, we know that John saw Jesus in his glorified body. And what I want to focus on today is responding to God's glory. So the two words would be God reveals, and we need to respond. And I believe what an unrehearsed response John the Apostle had as he beheld the glory of God, Jesus in his glorified body, in the moment that he was face to face with him. And he was face to face with Jesus' power and his might. If you've ever gone and looked at the passage in John 1 to see what Jesus looked like, it wasn't like the good shepherd that we see in the Gospels. And in that moment, he, John, was faced with his own unworthiness. And I'm thinking of what Michelle shared with us at the time, during worship time, that she had preconceived thoughts about where she should be, of her being deserving if you were there at worship time, but God set her right. And I do believe that when we see God for who he is, we see ourselves. And John was undone. So what happens when you're undone? We're going to look at that a little bit more. What is that?
You're humbled and broken.
Yeah, yes. You're humbled and broken, Kim said. Yes. So God confronted Job. Remember Job? I'm in Job for devotions, too. That's another thing. Whoa, I thought, this is very timely, Lord, that you have me in Job for devotions. And Job, in genuine humility, at the end of the book, and this is coming from Job 42:5, he speaks these words to God. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Haven't we been there by the hearing of the ear? But now my eye sees you. And now he doesn't have just one eye. So he's talking about the eyes of faith. He's talking about what God has revealed to Job. And now he understands. And therefore, he says, and this again is in Job 42:5, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Again, when we behold who God is and we see that he alone is worthy, and we realize then at that point that we are not worthy, then it's in essence, what a contrast. We abhor our sin and turn to God. That's such a contrast between God and us. And the best way to say it is, and Pastor Darrell always used to say this, God is God and I am not. And in Revelation 1:17-18, it says that Jesus laid his right hand on John. What a tender touch. Here John is, what a visit from Jesus, number one. No more isolation. Who better could visit him? But he sees who he is, and he falls down, and then Jesus raises him up. You know what? When Ezekiel was overcome by God's glory, the same thing. The Holy Spirit raised him up. Oswald Chambers, in his May 24th devotional, says, it may be that, like the Apostle John, you know Jesus Christ intimately. And of course, Oswald Chambers is talking to his readership. Yet when he, Jesus, suddenly reveals himself to us, with a totally unfamiliar character, and I was reading that and what Oswald Chambers said. Well, how could that be a totally unfamiliar character if we haven't read it in the Bible, if we haven't seen this Jesus? You know, how was it last week we were talking about Jesus as the blood avenger? And so many have said, I never saw Jesus like that before, but it's in the Bible, so it's there for us to see. But if that hits us, you know, the only thing that we can do is fall at his feet as dead, Chambers says. And then he says, there are times when God cannot reveal himself in any other way than in his majesty. And isn't that wonderful when we see God in his majesty? And Chambers says, it brings you to the delight of despair. Delight of despair. What contrast. You experience this joy in hopelessness, realizing that if you ever are to be raised, it must be by the hand of God, not ourselves. As I was writing this and thinking about that, you know, there are people that I speak with that say, well, we need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No. And God is the one who needs to raise us. And, you know, when he does, what a picture of faith that is, because we become like a puddle. We see ourselves as unworthy in light of who God is. And I think of the word belief, and it's in your handout, and the Greek word for belief is pistis, and it means to trust in and rely upon. And you know what beautiful picture represents that word is a baby, an infant nursing at its mother's breast, totally dependent upon the mother. That's what belief should be to us, our belief in Jesus. We are totally dependent upon him. But you know what? I'm just thinking this way. Isn't this world and where we're at in the 21st century difficult to be totally dependent on God when, like, everything is there for us? And that's sad. That's sad. The thing is, a lot of the junk that's there for us is that just that, junk. And we need to know the difference. So then in Revelation 1:17, Jesus tells John, do not be afraid. And at first I was thinking, like, I think when the angels appear to people, and the very first thing they say is, do not be afraid. You know, and Gabriel told Daniel, I'm coming from the very presence, or Zechariah, I'm coming from the very presence of God. But I'm wondering, because John had sunk to the ground, what was he thinking? Not so much what he was seeing that affected his response in becoming like a puddle, but what was he thinking regarding Jesus' worthiness and our unworthiness? God's grace is amazing, isn't it? We don't deserve anything. We deserve hell. We deserve hell, but he has picked us up and raised us. God reveals, and we are to respond. But how are we responding? I hope you're journaling. You know, journaling is tough. You know, there's a lot of stuff that takes time. Journaling takes time. So, but journaling is fantastic. And then the question is not really how are we responding, but are we responding to God's revelation? So again, the two words that we're looking at in this lesson are reveal and respond. And think of this, God has to reveal himself. You know why? His glory is such, he has infinite glory, and that glory can't be contained. I was thinking about that, and I thought, wow, that's why he must reveal himself. His glory can't be contained. To me, that's something to really meditate on, and meditating on God's word. And his glory must be revealed. Yes, in creation, in the starry night, in the trip to Las Vegas that I always thought was boring. Now I think it's beautiful. Maybe I'll go to Death Valley next and see what I think about that. But even in the midst of flooding, tornadoes, now, how do you reconcile that? Is God in control? Yeah. We do live in a fallen world. And you know, it says in Romans 8, the earth groans for its redemption. The earth is going to be redeemed. Oh, so that's why we see these natural disasters. But, and responding, another way to respond, has God calling you to do something? Has God called you to do something? Are you responding? Am I responding? And when we respond, it's either one of two ways, either in obedience, which leads us to worship and closer intimacy with Him and praise of Him, or not obeying and then suppressing that truth that God has revealed to us. And that plays out to either glorifying God or not glorifying God. And where do we want to be? We want to glorify Him, ascribe to Him the glory that's due Him. So we're going to see, as we move through the weeks, we're going to look at different passages. Today we're going to look at Isaiah 6 in a moment. 6, 1 through 8. I have 1 through 7. I have to correct some typos here, or some just plain old mistakes. but we're going to look at Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, and see the response that Isaiah had to seeing the Lord. And so why don't we stand? And as we all read together and send your hand out, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand, and that's where you stop? Okay, I'll continue. A live coal which he had taken. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I'm repeating 6 and 7. You're right to go to, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Thank you. You may be seated. Isaiah, we read this in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah actually began his prophetic ministry in 739 BC, if you wanted to know that. And he received the first prophecy that he gave, the first words that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write in the first 5 chapters. And now in chapter 6, if you ever wondered about this, Isaiah is recalling how God had called him. But the calling of Isaiah happened before Isaiah 1, right? So let's look at a little bit further. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. That is so profound. The king is dead. He's dead. He was a great and wise king, but his life ended tragically. Uzziah reigned for 52 years, and leprosy caused the death of Uzziah in 739 BC. And the background is, and I'm on page 3 of your handout, is noted in 2 Chronicles 26:16. And I don't know if you've read this background before, but it says when Uzziah was strong, and that means in his own strength, and how do I know that? You'll see it in the remainder of this particular verse. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. Okay, he was prideful, he was proud. "For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." And if you know anything about the Mosaic law, you go, Uzziah attempted to usurp the duties of the priests, which was forbidden in the Mosaic Law, and you find that portion, and I didn't write this, Numbers 3:10 and Numbers 18:7. And 2 Chronicles 26, 17 to 21, which is in your handout, it says, so Azariah the priest, this is kind of, I don't know how to take this first verse exactly. So Azariah the priest went in after Uzziah. How come there are a lot of Ayahs, all right? And with Azariah were 80 priests of the Lord. And then it says valiant men. So I thought, well, I never heard the priests mentioned, you know, described as valiant men before, but is this like God having a sense of humor? They were dealing with one king and Azariah plus 80 priests, and is God making a joke that these are valiant men? I don't know. But I'll just leave that at this point. Verse 18, and they all withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated. And then they say, get out of the sanctuary, you have trespassed, and you shall have no honor from the Lord God. And the king became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priests, he wasn't backing away. Leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead it was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place, and he hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Verse 21 says that Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. And he was isolated. He dwelt that way in an isolated house, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Is God serious about what he writes? Oh my, yeah. Is it only in the Old Testament, though? Like, we come into the New Testament, and do we see hip hip hooray? Do we say that? You know, no more seriousness? No. God is the same. God doesn't change. Uzziah overstepped his role, and God struck Uzziah. Now, here's another bad Kathy thing. You see where it says Romans 1:18? Cross that out. That's a verse from the Lord, but cross it out because there's too much. It does not coincide with what I jotted down next. Okay? So look at Romans 8:1. And some Marion is laughing. Yeah.
Just underlined it.
You just underlined it?
I highlighted it.
Oh, right. That's rebellion. I'm sort of kidding. But no, in Romans, in the other verse, the next verse, that's funny, 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why I had you cross out Romans 1:18 talks about the wrath of God. I don't believe that we are appointed as believers to God's wrath. The next verse that I wrote down, Hebrews 12:5-6, will God discipline us as believers? Yeah. Will he chastise us? Yeah. Do we like that? No. But is it for our good? Yeah. Mm-hmm. How many of us could write a book on those episodes in our lives that we thought, are you kidding, Lord? And then we're praising the Lord for them now. So truly, there's no condemnation. God's not pouring his wrath on believers. But this Hebrews 12:5-6 verse says, my son, don't you love? There's that tender touch from Jesus. You know, he's going to talk about discipline, chastisement, but he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves. And we're accepted in the beloved, it says, Ephesians 1:6. He chastens, he scourges, so that doesn't sound very pleasant, every son whom he receives. So Uzziah died, and again, God had commanded in the Mosaic Law in Numbers 3:10 and Numbers 18:7 that those who were not priests, and they were called outsiders, if they found themselves in the temple, they shouldn't go there. The king shouldn't be going, carrying out the duties meant for the priests. So back to Isaiah here. But the land, in Isaiah's mind, king died. The king died. Now the land is without leadership. And Israel is surrounded by enemies. Like, that has always been the case, hasn't it? And they were threatened. They were in desperate circumstances. And some in Isaiah's day might have said, well, where is the Lord in all of this? And look at the next verse. He says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And that Hebrew word for saw is ra'ah. It's to observe. It's to give attention to. It's to discern. God revealed himself to Isaiah in what appears to be a vision. Okay, as we go through these verses, you'll see what I'm talking about. Isaiah might have gone to the earthly temple in Jerusalem, you know, to grieve for King Uzziah and perhaps to receive some answers. And it seems that he has this vision of the throne of God in the heavenly temple. Because how does Isaiah see the Lord? And I'm on page 4. He is seated on a throne. The Lord is sitting on a throne. So Isaiah, in his scroll, what the people are reading, what he's telling the people, because he's a prophet. Isaiah is a prophet. He's warning the people. He is basically saying, you know what? We lost our human king. Uzziah is no longer sitting on the throne, but guess who's sitting on the throne? Our sovereign God, who is majestic. He remains. God remains on his throne. He's enthroned in heaven. He is in complete control of all creation, no matter what the circumstances. Do we find ourselves saying this to ourselves when circumstances look really tough and say, how God? It's, but God can do this, but God will do this, God will provide, he will reveal, he will carry us through. And Isaiah may have indeed thought that the world was falling apart because the king had died, but then God revealed himself. What a beautiful example of God revealing himself, and he always does. The human king died, but our world, our lives, don't depend upon human kings, do they? No, they depend upon God. So I'm going to say the next couple of paragraphs could be more for your study time, because I've just noted that anyone, almost everyone, I should say, in the Bible who had a vision of heaven or who was taken to heaven, you know, Paul knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven, it tells us, or who wrote about heaven, spoke of God's throne. We were in the throne room of God when we were studying the book of Revelation, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Job saw God's throne. David saw God's throne. This is what got to me, and I'm just going to mention this, and then we'll move on. The sons of Korah saw God's throne. Do you know who Korah was? He was rebellious. He was rebellious against Moses, rebellious against God, and God caused the earth to split and swallow Korah up. But you know what? His sons were spared. Now, when I had read that one time years ago, I thought, I don't believe that. You know, because I'm the skeptic, so I always need to see chapter and verse. And the sons of Korah, during the time of David, the sons of Korah, who lost their father to a swallowed up, or they were swallowed up, or he was swallowed up, and others were with him too, in the earth. You know what? They were leaders in choral and orchestra music in the temple. And praising God, in other words. That's what they went on to do. Isn't that only of God? And of all the Psalms in the Bible, only 11 of them were written by the sons of Korah. And those Psalms, they express a humility. They express a gratitude, a longing for it. You know that Psalm 42, which says, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my heart pants, my soul pants for you, O God. And then, how lovely is your dwelling place, Psalm 84. And then Psalm 46, It says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Look at what they wrote in this, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The sons of Korah, whose father was devoured by the earth, they wrote, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. So what a testimony they were from their history to give glory to God. I was in Whole Foods back in August. I can't remember the last time I'd been in Whole Foods, but anyway, have you been in Whole Foods? It's like being renovated by Amazon, okay? It was quite different, but anyway, I went through the line. We were just grabbing a little salad after we went to a movie, and went through the line, and the cashier had Hebrew letters on her arm. And I said, oh, what? I said, I see you have Hebrew letters on your arm. Which I just told you that. That was very profound, wasn't it? And I said, what does it say? And she said, Psalm 46:10. And I love that verse. And I said, be still and know that I am God. And I wanted to speak more with her, but the people were coming with their bundles of groceries. But how sweet that was. And I thought, do we have songs that we're going to tattoo them, you know, on our arms or our necks or wherever? But do we have songs of renewal, of redemption, of restoration, of what God has done in our lives? Have we been given a heart of humility? And has God raised us up by his tender touch? Goes on to say on page 5 that Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That is truly glorious. Now, again, I'm thinking he is seeing a heavenly temple, because the temple on earth was actually a type or a symbol of the heavenly temple. When we're reading in the book of Exodus and God is giving Moses the instructions on what to craft, the implements to put into the temple, and he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. So we see the temple, and in the book of Revelation we saw the temple, the throne room of God. We saw the temple in heaven. Now, high and lifted up. Do you know that kings were indeed high and lifted up on their thrones? And Solomon's throne was said to be higher than any of the other kings in the world. And I do believe I put 1 Kings 10:19-20 down for you. But why is there mention of the train of his robe, the train of his robe? Do you know that in ancient times, the longer the train, the more glorious and splendid the king? And what a picture of God's majesty, of his power, of his glory we've been given, because the train of his robe filled the temple. In other words, there was no room anywhere to stand in this vision, in the temple, in the heavenly temple. There was no ground on which to stand because God's train filled that temple. And because all is holy ground when we're talking about the Lord. And the seraphim with the 6 wings, don't ask me questions about them. I'm confused about angels. But they were their own angelic order. Do you know that they're mentioned only once in Isaiah 6? I mean, only once in the Bible, and it's right here, Isaiah 6. And their name, seraphim, means burning ones. They had 2 wings covering their face. Now, MacArthur said, because they dare not look upon the face of God. I don't know, because then I go to the 4 living creatures who are angelic beings in Revelation 4, and they've got wings and they're full of eyes, you know, so I have no idea. And then the cherubim that are noted in Ezekiel 1 are different than the cherubim in Ezekiel 10. So secret things belong to God. I just know that this is how they're described, and I accept it, okay? But the 2 wings covered their face, 2 wings covered their feet, 2 wings, with the other 2 wings, they flew in serving God. So that's the response I want to look at. They're serving God. And you know what? They were giving God the glory. Look at Isaiah 6:3. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy. Isn't it great that we sang holy, holy, holy in worship this morning? Praise God. the whole earth is full of his glory. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. And you might have heard some songs in Messianic congregations if you've attended one. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. And they sung it alternately. So one cried, holy, 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 and the other responded. There's that response word, holy, holy, holy. And some have said that's highlighting the Trinity. And it could be, that's why we see that there. But do you know that holiness is the only attribute of God that we see repeated three times? We don't see God is love, love, love. We don't see God is mercy, mercy, mercy. We don't see God truth, truth, truth. Is he those things though? Of course. But we read holy, 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 because God is a transcendent God. He's above time and space. He's separate and apart from his creation that he spoke forth with his word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And as I'm thinking about holiness, do I understand it? Do I understand the holiness of God? And perhaps the absence of my total understanding of God's holiness is the reason for my disobedience. Because when we really don't understand God's holiness, then I'm focusing more on me. I'm focusing on fulfilling my desires, my agenda. And Jesus told his disciples how to pray, and he said, what? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So you need to cross out the by and put in be, because that was another typo, but hallowed be your name. Boy, this lesson is really interesting. I'm talking about John being undone and Isaiah being undone and seeing God alone who is worthy. And man, I got so many mistakes in this. But praise God that he has provided the way for us. Kim?
How many definitions of hallowed have you come up with?
None. Hallowed, well, that's holy. Holy be your name. Have you come up with, it would just be.
I haven't on my own, but in my investigation, I looked up this Hebrew, who is a Karak Jew.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So he's Old Testament only. Mm-hmm. And he says in Hebrew, it means declared sacred.
Okay, well, which would mean, Kim said in a Hebrew source that she looked up, hallowed means declared sacred, and really holiness means set apart, separated. Okay, so that's how I would describe holiness. And sanctified is another word meaning set apart for a purpose, but in that same, under that same umbrella. So there was a Bible teacher mentioned this, and I don't recall the Bible teacher, but he said any attempt to understand God apart from his holiness is idolatry. Because again, if we don't grasp the holiness of God, if we're not focused on it, then we start to put our, again, what I said before, our agenda, our desires into play, we insert ourselves, and we, in essence, are sitting on the throne that God should be occupying. And here, again, Kim, in your handout, says holiness at its root has the idea of apartness, being set apart. God is set apart from his creation. If all creation were to dissolve, would God remain? Yeah, and it is going to dissolve. In 2 Peter 3:10, it tells us the world will melt with fervent heat. Okay, no more flood, but it's going to melt. Oh, that's okay. but I don't believe we're going to be here. The believers are going to be here at the time that occurs. Nice of me to say that. But if you have questions about that, you can ask me later. But he's set apart from sinful humanity, isn't he? And we can have communion with him because he has declared us righteous when we've confessed our sin and placed our trust in him. Then he sees us as righteous. But we're saved sinners here on earth. And just like the earth is groaning, waiting for its redemption, we are groaning, waiting for our ultimate redemption. Then it says the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Have you ever thought of that? Host. What are the hosts? What is that? What is that? Hosts are Sabaoth. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word, and it means armies. And it could be the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts, but also Israel's armies. And we see that in Joshua chapter 5. And then it says the whole earth is full of his glory. Creation, we see. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Love that. But lost mankind has suppressed God's truth by holding it down. So what are they seeing? And then I have to say, okay, Kathy, you're saying, what is lost mankind seeing? They've been deceived. But they can be awakened, can't they? Can individuals be awakened who are lost now? Yes, praise God. I was there. Weren't you there? You had to be awakened. Mm-hmm. God had to lift you up, and he's still lifting us up. But as believers, are we often blinded to seeing God's glory all around us? Yeah, I would have to say I am. Remember that road to Las Vegas that I hated? You know, or just as we go through the day and the circumstances hit. I don't like that word, circumstances, because it sounds like too much of not God being in control, and God is always in control, and nothing comes to us that doesn't go through God's hand first. So I don't want to be blinded to God's glory. I want to see it. So show me your glory, God. So Isaiah, he saw the Lord in the midst of his circumstances, and it rocked him. And look at this next verse. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. What are we seeing there? Isn't Isaiah rocked enough? And then we're seeing the whole heavenly temple being filled up with smoke. And I believe that this is talking about his wrath, God's wrath and judgment, because his holiness has been focused upon. Think of God's presence at Mount Sinai. Oh, my word. Can you imagine? Well, we know what the Jewish people said. They said, Moses, we don't want to talk to God. You talk to God for us, you know. And they weren't supposed to even come close to the mountain. I don't think they even did. They probably ran away. Because in Exodus 19, 16 to 18, it says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning when they were at Sinai, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. Can you imagine? You're hanging out there, you came out of Egypt, you just went through, you didn't go through, but you saw all the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, and then the lambs and the blood, and then you had to leave, and then you're going through the wilderness, Pharaoh's army is coming after you, you see the Red Sea parting. Can you imagine being there, and then God is going to speak to you from the mountain, and thunderings and lightnings, and where is this trumpet coming from? The people were in the camp trembling, it says in verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Oh, good. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Is this our God? Yeah. And in Deuteronomy 4:24, this is more good news. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Whoa, he's a jealous God. In the context of that passage in Deuteronomy, he's talking about not worshiping other gods. Only the Lord is to be worshiped. God is serious. So God reveals himself to Isaiah. Isaiah responds, and you know what he says? Woe is me, for I am undone. Have you ever said that about yourself? I am undone. But that's a good place to be. We don't think so at the time. It's brokenness, right? Brokenness. And coming to the end of ourselves and saying, okay, God, take over. Just take over. And you know, that word woe is used at least 10 times in the book of Isaiah, but it refers to judgment on others. Look what Isaiah is talking about himself. He's using this word woe, which is really a word of cursing and judgment. He's talking about himself. Hey, he's the prophet. He's the servant of God. How can he feel this way? I mean, shouldn't he have some pride in there? No, no. Mm-mm. God is using Isaiah to speak to the masses, and God truly, and I say this with all respect, has Isaiah where Isaiah needs to be, in front of God, bowing before him, undone. Because that's where he can only be. When he realizes who God is, God's worthiness, and he sees no goodness in himself. So it's interesting. He confesses his unworthiness, and then God calls him. God calls Isaiah to serve him. And God gives him a revelation of his glory to do both those things. When Isaiah says, I am undone, and woe is me, for I am ruined. That's how the New American Standard says it. The Hebrew word for ruin, damam, means to destroy, to perish, to be cut off. So Isaiah is saying, basically, I'm destroyed, I'm devastated by the holiness of God, I'm wiped out, I'm falling apart, I'm coming loose at the seams, I'm disintegrating. Can you fill in some other gaps there? Anything that you can describe undone as being? Because he saw God, and for the first time in his life, when he had a vision of God, he saw himself and how wretched he was. And then, what's the most important instrument for a prophet?
The mouth,
because he's speaking forth the word of God. And then he realized, I'm a man of unclean lips. I have a dirty mouth, basically, Isaiah is saying. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, standing in the presence of God. Don't we talk about having a deep sense, wanting a deep sense of God's presence? Okay. Well, standing in God's presence, knowing the reality of who God is, of everything he is, we're either profoundly, devastatingly aware of our own wretchedness, our own sinfulness, or we're not. Yikes. And if we don't understand, again, I'm going to go to the holiness of God. We don't understand our sinfulness. Guess what? If we don't understand our sinfulness, then we don't understand the consequences that our sin causes us. And then if we don't understand the consequences, we balk at God. And we say, how dare you, God? How dare you? And have we ever said that? Rhetorical question. Have we ever said that in our lives? At this point in my life, I don't even want to hear or think of myself voicing those words. Now, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me. Okay, Isaiah sees he has a dirty mouth. And isn't it amazing? God sends a seraphim to take a coal from the tongs, with tongs from the altar. And the seraphim touched Isaiah's mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. So his lips were cleansed. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And then the question regarding Isaiah serving God was voiced by God. And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isn't that beautiful? Isaiah saw who he was. He cried out, I am undone. He voiced his realization, and I am a man of unclean lips. God provides for him, and he sends him. He commissions him. Well, John the Apostle, when he spoke and wrote the Gospel of John, John the Apostle, John the Disciple, spoke of Isaiah's vision and described it as a vision of the glory of God. And in the passage where John the Disciple was writing of this Isaiah episode, he was talking of Jesus. And it says in John 12:37-40, and you have that in your handout, right? John 12:37-40. John says, but although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And he's talking mainly about the Jewish multitudes in Israel. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you know that's the first verse in Isaiah 53? Great passage to read to your Jewish friends, to tell your Jewish friends to read. It starts out with, who has believed our report, and to whom has the Lord, the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then John says, again, taking it from Isaiah 6, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. Wow. That's a hard verse, isn't it? Say, really, God? I don't understand that. That's such judgment. But you know what? Any judgment on the part of God is not apart from human responsibility. We were born in sin. We were headed for hell. And God, in his mercy, has lavished many with salvation. You know what Jesus said to the religious Pharisees? He said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Die in your sins. Did they have the opportunity to believe? Now, you look that God has blinded their eyes. Okay, that's a judicial blindness from God. I know that we have Jewish believers here in this room, so praise the Lord for that. We have a lot of Gentile believers, but there are about 250,000 Jewish believers in the world today, not counting those who went before. So God is saving individual Jews and Gentiles, one by one. But what John talks about in this passage that we might find hard to swallow, he says in John 12:41, these things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory, his glory, and spoke of him. Okay, angel of the Lord, we see, he sees, Isaiah sees God sitting on his throne. John is telling us that that was Jesus that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne. Okay? So I think that's important to know, to highlight, because of our study in the angel of the Lord and in God's appearances to man. Questions? Boy, I talked a lot without any questions, comments. Oh, no, Nan, you had a comment. And Kim, you had a comment. See, I'm taking notes.
I just have one little comment.
You have what? Oh, a little one? Well, that's good, Shirley.
I love this lesson, and I'm thinking what a great lesson to draw from to witness to people.
Yes.
I mean, it's all right there.
Yeah, it is.
And you can just sit there and look at it.
Yeah.
That's great.
Oh, and it's just like 1 through 8, verses 1 through 8,
yes.
You know? Yeah.
That's right there.
Yeah. Thank you, Shirley. Sarah.
Isaiah 53. That's not part of the Jewish Bible.
No, it is. That's Sarah's it, but they don't read it.
Okay.
Isaiah 53 is indeed part of the Jewish Bible. Maybe some synagogues have ripped it out. Maybe. But every synagogue I've been in, I've looked at Isaiah, and it's there. It's there. But did you have another question in relation?
I saw something where somebody went up to the Jewish people in Israel, and they said, read Isaiah 53, because they've never read it before. I didn't know if it was part of their Bible.
Yeah. Do you know that there was a group of believers who were in Israel who had occasion to speak with a rabbi, and they opened their Bibles, or maybe they opened the Tanakh, the Bible of the rabbi, and said, read this. And the rabbi read it, and he said, this I have never seen. Oh, but word gets around fast, you know, because one of my friends who was a missionary to the Jewish people with Friends of Israel years ago, he went up to a rabbi in California and said, why don't you read Isaiah 53 to your congregation? And the rabbi said, because I would have to deal with Jesus and I don't want to go there. At least he was being transparent, you know, that's not really what you want to hear. But, and I don't know if my friend had occasion to talk to the rabbi after that. Knowing him, I have a feeling he did. But Isaiah 53 is a fantastic chapter to either read to your Jewish friends or ask them to read on their own. Sometimes it's better to read it to them, you know, because will they read it on their own? There was a man at Sierra Point who was at our Bible studies years and years ago, and he kept asking great questions. And I said, hey, stay after the class. And I said, I want to read something to you. So I started reading Isaiah 53. And he said, wait. He said, that's not my book. He said, that's your book. And I said, well, it is my book, too, but I know what you're saying. But it is in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And he said, but that's talking about Jesus. And I said, right on, I had read maybe three verses. And I said, yeah, it is. Isn't that fascinating? And there's more history with this man, and I pray. There's a glimmer of hope. I pray that I will see him in glory. So, any other questions? Yes, Dee.
This passage that we read on the verse 8, do you have any clarification for who shall I send and who will go for us?
Oh, yeah, that's great. Us. That's wonderful. He's talking, God the Father's talking. Just like, remember in Genesis 1, 26, 28, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We see the plurality of God right there, you know, because he's talking about. And at this point in Isaiah, the best verse for the Trinity in the Old Testament that I've come across is Isaiah 48:16. But you've got to carry it through. It starts in 48. Wait a minute. It starts in Isaiah 48:16, but it might be 12. Let me just go to it real fast. Because the pronouns change and you know what God is saying. Yeah, it starts in verse 12, Isaiah 48:12, and the punchline is in verse 16 when you take it from 12 to 16. But anything else before you go to table time? But I do want to very quickly direct your attention in your handout to, again, in wrapping up, thinking about these appearances of God through Jesus. Jesus humbled himself, didn't he? In Philippians 2, 5 and 8, you know the passage that says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he is God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. When did that happen? He came in Bethlehem, didn't he? And he came as a bondservant. He came into this world. He came Emmanuel, God in the flesh. But in Isaiah 53:10, it tells us, going back to Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son or to crush the Son, putting him to grief, if the Son would render himself as a guilt offering. That was in eternity past. And then, and here's where you need to change something. Do you see where it says Hebrews 13:8?
Yep.
It's Revelation 13:8. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But, you can. I don't mean but to that. Also write down Hebrews 13:8. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When did he humble himself? I can't answer that question. In eternity past sometime, was it only at his birth in Bethlehem? He did become a body. God placed a body in the womb of Mary. It tells us that in Hebrews 10. But when? Those things we just need to leave at God's feet. So was he always, did he always take on an image? Had he taken, that's not a good way of stating that. Did he take on this image prior to his incarnation? Lindell?
When I was reading this before, you know how you see some things, they stand out a little more. But the Lord was pleased to crush him.
Yes. Thank you for bringing.
Pleased. The word pleased in there is thinking about other people that have been crushed and that might have that kind of meaningless.
That shows us more God's heart. He was pleased to crush him so that Jesus could bring many sons to glory, so that the relationship that had been severed at the fall because of sin could be repaired. You know, the word peace, shalom, means repairing that which was broken. And when sin entered the world, our relationship with God was not. It was broken. It was broken. And, you know, it was not, in other words, it wasn't in existence. But it was pleasing to the Father to...
That stopgap thing that he had to do that, I mean, it's more than that. It's to be pleased.
It's
a huge word.
Yeah, especially at the expense of God the Son. And the suffering that he would know. But you know what? I think of Hebrews 12, and it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy of the cross, despised the shame of the cross and died for us. Oh, wow.
Hebrews 12, what?
It's the beginning. It's like 1 through 3.
Okay.
So, wow. How do we respond to such great love? And you know what? I think the first step is realizing who we are, coming to him humbly and stating, God, I am undone. Call me. Use me. Carol?
Well, you know, I was kind of looking through all the minor prophets right now, and that's the same like for Isaiah the major. God loves them, and he's blessing them. Then they're rebelling, and he's cursing, you know, gives them all these problems. And then he's blessing them. What is that? How are we supposed to take that? I mean, it kind of makes you feel like there's no use.
No, but you just said that they were not, you know, they were following God, but then they weren't following God. So we are, when we want to be in his presence, we want to, Jesus said, abide in me. Abide in me, said it in John 15. Stay with me. Remain with me. Remain walking with me. And that's how we're to do it. But two, realizing that we live in a fallen world. So we're coming up against the consequences of our sin and the consequences of the sins of others. So say, Lord, protect me, shield me, teach me more about yourself, and that I can glory in you and not get so focused on what's going on in this world. In our time, in our fast time, our fleeting time in this world. Okay. So let me just pray for us, and then we can break up into table time. Thank you, God, that you have taught us and that you want us to focus on you. May we do this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.